My, oh my. I thank my brothers for preempting my time up here. Corey, thank you. I think that is the fastest application of a lesson I've ever seen. And John, the song's just, I was ready to just sit there and let you keep on going. If a fella can't preach after that, there's something wrong with it. Welcome to our guests, and we have a few and some that, they're part-time members. They stop back here quite frequently. It's good to see them as well. It is just a joy to be together this morning as we have assembled to praise our God, and we indeed have done that. And as we begin this morning, let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, you are so great, so powerful, so wise, so sovereign. We have humbly attempted to give you the praise that is due you only, Father. We could never meet that task because you are so glorious. And we thank you for being our Father and for being with us in our assembly this morning. May your word touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the clearest teachings and messages in all of the Bible is the transforming power of the Word of God. As is taught us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it's a passage we all know very well, or at least should, but we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is an ongoing process. He says that we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Making it new over and over and over again, filling our minds with new thoughts. As the class talked about, new song. We sing a new song. When we pause to, as John was telling us a moment ago, when we pause to really meditate upon the glorious nature of God, and we renew our minds with his word, we prove over and over and over again to ourselves and to one another and to the world why we are here today, why we are worshiping him. Because his word has transforming power. And, you know, we know in an earlier passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul has said it's been God's plan from before the foundation of the world that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, one of the things that, two things that we learn here, two goals of both of these passages. One is that being imitators of how Jesus lived is what he wants us to do. It's what he wants us to be. As Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. That means a far greater deal than just assembling on a day or two during the week, but to be imitators of God. And the second reason is there is great reviving power when we do imitate Jesus, both for us as well as for others. And it is a powerful, powerful revival that can take place when we imitate Jesus. As you know, this is our theme week. It is the last of our theme series of this year on Revive Us Again. And we have noted all year long from Psalm 85 and verse 6, a prayer to the Lord, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And we've noted throughout the course of this year that to be revived is to be renewed, to be refreshed. And that's what God's word can do for us. That's what prayer can do for us. There are so many things we discussed this year. In a year where revival was and is so desperately needed with all of the COVID and pandemic issues and so forth, being revived again. Well, we're going to talk about our last lesson of this series this morning. And today's focus is going to be on the reviving power of imitating Jesus. Imitating Jesus. Now, we are going to have a new theme next year, and the elders are going to introduce that in that meeting that Kenny mentioned a moment ago following our services this morning, and certainly looking forward to getting involved in that theme, and I'll just let you wait on the elders to point that out. But let's begin this morning with taking a look at some thoughts from Luke chapter 6 by way of introducing the study. In Luke chapter 6, it is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 6. Only this is a rendition of Luke's account of that time. Our Jesus has just given them the Beatitudes, and then he begins talking to them about what it means to be a follower of his. What kind of attitudes are necessary as a disciple and follower of Christ? He says in verse 27 of this text, we're just going to look at the main points here and as we get into our lesson, but he talks about loving one's enemies and doing good to those who hate you. Man, that's a powerful attitude to develop, isn't it? In verse 28, he talks about praying for those who use you and mistreat you. In verse 29, to one who would slap you on your cheek, he said, turn the other cheek as well. In verse 36, he talks to them about being merciful as God is merciful. In verse 37, he talks of forgiving others so that we can be forgiven. In verse 41, he talks about before judging someone else, let's take a good look at ourselves. It's that don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a big old plank hanging out of your own. And it is interesting that if you look between verse 37 and verse 40, actually in verse 41 rather, in verse 40, sandwiched in that area where he's talking about, just before he's talking about judging another, he says something that is very, very important about discipleship. And in verse 41, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's what I want us to focus upon this morning. You know, some of these instructions here in verses 27 through 41, they're all easy to understand, but probably the hardest of all to make application in our life. And yet Jesus is confident that we can, because he hasn't just told us things to do. He's displayed them before us. He has demonstrated, he has shown us how that is done. So being a follower of Jesus can be realized only whenever we imitate his example, which implies Jesus modeled these things for us, and he asks us to develop them as well. Another passage it is well known to us is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is our pattern. He's our pattern for humility, and he is our pattern for unselfishness. You know, it's hard to learn a skill sometimes whenever it hasn't been demonstrated before us. I remember back whenever our kids were little, before the days of Velcro, where you had to teach your child going to school how to tie their shoes. Have you ever tried to just verbally explain that to a child, to develop that skill? You know, and how you had to just hold these two parts, wrap this part around your thumb. And somebody somewhere along the way showed me a better way. And I adopted that in my kids. I think they still might tie their shoes that way today. But you make two rabbit ears. And you just tie it like a knot and pull it. But even that has to be demonstrated so they can see how to do it. Developing a skill. It's a lot like Jonathan trying to teach different men how to run the audio section of this. Can you imagine just sitting in a classroom and talking about it with not showing them hands-on? It's difficult. And I say all of that to point out, it's very significant, at least to my mind, that Jesus didn't try to teach his disciples how to be a disciple in a classroom situation. He demonstrated it. He says, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Take my yoke and learn of me. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And he modeled it for us. And the goal of this study this morning is to observe Jesus as he modeled a general lifestyle. For us, we've looked at various aspects of Jesus' life on numerous occasions, but it was his humbleness and his selflessness that we want to focus upon this morning. It's really what made him accessible to people. It's what made him approachable. It's what made other people feel comfortable in his presence. It was his humility. And he was able, with that humility and his selflessness, to influence others. See, Jesus was not intimidating. Didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, young or old, slave or free, male or female, friend or an enemy, Jesus was not intimidating. He was always, always approachable. And so there are no greater qualities that we could possess in our efforts to take the gospel to others. We learn from the teacher. And when we're perfectly trained, we become like the teacher. And that's the goal Jesus has for us. And so that's why Paul said in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you. What mind? Any mind? No, let this mind of Christ be in you. We want to look at the reviving power in that imitating of Jesus. You know, I'm sure that when Jesus chose his disciples, that Matthew wasn't the most approachable. I'm sure Simon was not that approachable. But they became that because they became like their teacher. And that's the power of imitating Jesus. And look how it revived them and how they could revive others by becoming more approachable to them. You know, we could look at James and John. Do you recall whenever Jesus and the disciples were going down through Samaria, and some of the Samaritans did not throw a welcome party for the Lord? You remember what James and John said? Lord, shall we do what Elijah did? Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Remember what Jesus said? He said this in Luke chapter 9, 55 and 56. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Jesus took men from all walks of life, from diverse backgrounds and personalities, for his disciples. And they became like their teacher. And we can too. We just have to make up our mind that it's that important to do. Because Jesus said so, not because I did. A servant is not greater than the teacher. So let's take a look and see what made Jesus so approachable and so easy to talk with. Some of the reasons Jesus was so approachable: he had a special love for children. Don't underestimate this point, please. Jesus taught through children. He taught his disciples through children. In Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, the occasion is Jesus and the disciples are together, and some are bringing their children to him to receive a blessing from him. The disciples are upset about this and rebuked them and told them to go away. And the text tells us that when Jesus saw that, he was greatly displeased with the 12. It didn't just bother him. He took them aside and he said to them that the kingdom of God is likened to little children. And if you want to enter the kingdom, you'd better develop the spirit of one. Eye-opening learning session for the disciples. He sets the young children up as a role model for all who desire heaven. And that's one of the characteristics of a small child. And Jesus had it. He was non-threatening. He was authoritative. But little children are non-threatening. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Matthew 10, 16. Whenever Jesus sent out the 12, do you remember what he said to them on that limited commission? He said, "I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves." Get that picture in your mind. If we think evangelism is just too hard in our day, think about it and what terms that Jesus used. "I'm going to send you out to walk through society." It's like walking through a midst of wolves. No different today. So, no excuses. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves." You know, a dove is innocent. It's not threatening. He didn't say be harmless as a hawk or an eagle or an owl. They're not harmless, are they? You know, not too many nights ago, I was opening the back door of our house to go out on the deck to let our little dog back in. She's just a little thing. And just as I walk out there, this big old owl, its wingspan seemed to be this big. If it was obviously it was coming in, it was gonna take that dog right as I walked out there. And when I walked out there, the owl went this way and diverted and just turned. A dove isn't like that. You don't have talons and claws and a beak that's gonna rip and tear. No, he says, you be cautious, you be wise, you be shrewd as serpent, but you be as innocent and non-threatening as a dove with the gospel. You see, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the work of evangelism, but he wanted to remind them of the dignity of their task. He says, I'm sending you out among dangers, like sheep amongst wolves. Be wise, be meek, be harmless, but go. Don't let the wolves be a deterrent. Don't let the caution you must exercise and the spirit that you must deliver my word in, it has to be taught. You have to go. You know, one transformed by the gospel will leave others feeling like they've been in the presence of a dove, not an eagle, talking to them about Christ. And so, question with this first point is, how approachable are you and I? How comfortable are little children around you and I? Why were they comfortable around Jesus? Because he noticed them. Because he was gentle with them. Because he talked to them. Because they were important to him. We can learn some lessons from that. Another thing, Jesus was influential because he lived the life of a servant. These are my only two points here in this lesson this morning that we need to learn from Jesus. You know, Paul tells us again in Philippians 2, 7 through 8 that Jesus had every right to make himself equal with God, but he chose not to. He refused. He didn't want to make a reputation for himself. He took the form of a servant and he learned obedience. Have you ever thought about that? How do we learn obedience? It's the same way. We take the form of a servant of God, a servant of Christ, and we learn obedience through the things which we will suffer. Because that's how Jesus learned obedience. The text tells us that. Jesus refused to place himself in a position of superiority over someone else. He taught such things as Mark chapter 9, verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, let him be last. Or in Luke 9, 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We all know how refreshing it is, isn't it? When we experience someone in our life, our realm of activities, who is genuinely unselfish. Isn't it refreshing? You're naturally drawn to someone like that. It's not me first. That's assuming they're not trying to put on a show and want you to think, oh, look how humble they are. And so, no, I'm talking about genuine, sincere unselfishness. It is so refreshing. That's what Jesus teaches us. It revives others. It lifts the spirits of others. It opens the door for future influence in talking to others about Christ. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and 17. You recall that rich young man that came to Jesus and wanting to know what he lacked to inherit heaven. And what it tells us in verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, I want you to really get this response of Jesus in verse 17. So he said to him, why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And we know how that plays out. He was really rich, and Jesus told him, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away grieved because he had much wealth. But do you see, what did Jesus do? He turned the attention away from himself. Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good. And he pointed the seeker to God. Look to God. Others first and self last is such a radical concept. And Jesus knew that it was. That's why it's so refreshing when it happens. You know, early in our lives, our minds are filled with selfish ideas. Things like winning, getting there first, getting the most, getting the biggest piece, the closest parking spot. You see, when there is only one swing in the park, when you let little kids out of the car to go to that swing, you do not hear, I'm last, I'm last. No, we learn early on, we've got to be first. It's the same thing with us as adults, isn't it? Selfishness dies hard, but when it does, it revives. Try it out. Try it out at home with your spouse or with your parents. I'm last. I'm last. What do you need, Mom? How can I help, Dad? You know, competition is meaningless unless there is a best or a first to be gained. There must be a prize for proving self better than others. Now, I know that probably doesn't go well with John and being a football coach. There is a place for competition. We understand that. But I'm talking about competition between people. People are hurt by pride. You know, in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, James and John want to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of the Lord in his glory. And you recall what the text tells? It tells us there, when the other 10 disciples heard this, they were greatly displeased. Self-centeredness and pride is ugly. It does the exact opposite of reviving others. See how important we observe Jesus and what it really means to follow him? I'm last. I'm last. You're first. And the effect that it can have when we're trying to win souls to Christ. You know, whether we wish to be or not, our being first means that someone else has to take a place lesser than us. Our superiority is always at the expense of someone else. And pride is a problem, and not only that, it leads to sin. We need to be careful about it. In contrast, it's very difficult to compete with someone who chooses to be last, isn't it? Jesus lived and he taught and he served others before self. That was one thing that made him attractive in making disciples. Imitating Jesus is the area of living that we still have more to do with in our life, being received by others. And this humility and selflessness is the key factors. Or are the key factors. You know, I think I told you the story. You know, we live in a world of image building. You see it so much today in advertisement and also in politics. It's not, is something true or is this person genuine? Is he a truthful person? It's all about image. The perception is everything. If he's perceived to be that, that's all that matters. And I think I told you once in an illustration before about a time when I had met a man for the first time at an airport. And we got to talking and he was seasoning this whole, his part of the discussion with all kinds of profanity and just as common as anything. And finally he gets around and he said to ask me, "And what is it that you do?" And I knew that was coming. And when I told him, you should have seen the change in his demeanor. He immediately starts apologizing. I'm thinking, don't apologize to me, apologize to the Lord. But what was his problem? He wanted to change my perception of him. His image had been marred by his own mouth, and he wanted me to think more highly of him. And you see it in life. We see it all around us. It's not what is true and right and just and fair. It's what perception can I give that is what I am. You know, Jesus never had to do any image correction. As you perceived him, he really was. There's something we can take home. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 39, Jesus was a guest in the home of Simon the Pharisee. They were having a meal. As we know, Jesus was not burdened by trying to impress the right people. Of course, being the Son of God, he knew what was in people's minds and hearts. And in this occasion, he was reading the mind of Simon. You know the text. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Pause a minute. Get that picture real in your head. How many of you ladies can picture crying on the feet of Jesus and taking your hair and wiping them and then kissing his feet? Verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus knew that he felt that way. But you see, Jesus did what was ever in the best interest of the person he was with. Regardless of the cost to himself. Sometimes there was a cost. He honored this woman for her penitent heart and rebuked the church-going Pharisee. Another reference would be John chapter 8. They brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. How harmless he was to all concerned on that occasion. He did what was in the best interest. And that brought humility to others. You know, Jesus knew spiritual pridefulness and wealth created barriers between people. You ever think that that's exactly why he chose a life of poverty and lived it before others? You know, the rich are not intimidated by the poor, but the poor sure are intimidated by the rich. Jesus knew that. That's why he took that position. He didn't want anything to come in the way. Nothing. Nothing was so important to him that it was going to come in the way of reaching people with who he is. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 19, regarding brethren who are wealthy. He says, command those who are rich in this present age, meaning Christians, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Serve others with your earthly wealth. That's the way to lay hold of a solid foundation. Be ready. Be of a ready mind to give it away. If you were taking notes, I apologize. I'm starting to enjoy just preaching and not PowerPoint as much as I had in the past. But what can we learn this morning? What made Jesus so worthy of imitation? Number one, he lived contrary to all that is held in high esteem by men. Men do not hold humility and unselfishness as a great attribute in their life, not generally speaking. Jesus lived the life of a servant and was non-threatening as a little child. There's an afternoon, Simon. His priorities were not wealth and a prideful reputation and not a competitive spirit of power over others. He did all of this to win souls back to his Father and to help us to be transformed into his image, to win souls. And that is an action that revives both the lost and the soul winner. The power of imitating, the reviving power of imitating Jesus' life. You know, we could probably never, let alone in one sermon, exhaust the attributes of Jesus that we need to develop. But I hope that, if nothing else, it has caused you to want to spend more time in the Gospels and look harder at the life of Jesus and see what you can dig out. Those gold nuggets of truth that you see in Jesus' life. Because that's what he wants us to be like. Hope the application of that comes as quickly as for all of us, as it did this morning for Corey's class, talking about the importance of praising God. And we see immediately the truthfulness of that, the benefit of that, and we're gonna be that today. We're gonna do that today. Let's have the same attitude about developing ourselves to imitate Jesus. I appreciate your listening. And, you know, one of the greatest things that Jesus ever taught was that he always did those things that pleased his Father. And that meant going to the cross for the sins of humanity, yours and mine, the rest of the world. And so many need to hear it. And if we don't take it to them, who is? And so let's remember who we are and what we are to be about and who we're to imitate. And if you have some need this morning that you want to imitate Jesus in his attitude towards his Father's will, if you want, or can get the consent of your heart to want to repent of sin and either come to the Lord for the first time in your life, be baptized into Christ, or if you need to return after having been away. Maybe practicing prideful selfishness, not serving as we ought. Whatever the need that is consistent with the Word of God, if we can help you this morning, let us know. As we stand and sing, please come.